Where is Pope Francis taking us? We've tried to create a map. Where have we been in the last 100 years? How does it relate to the secrets of Fatima, in particular, the mystery of the third secret of Fatima? And what does 2020 hold for the Catholic Church, especially that the agenda of Francis has become more obvious to all of us? I'm joined today by a great scholar, Christopher Ferrara. He's the author of The Great Facade, Liberty, the God That Failed. He's well known for his research on Fatima, in particular, the third secret of Fatima. Christopher, welcome aboard.
Thank you for having me on. It's a privilege to be on your show.
And it's great. We met in person a few weeks ago. Actually, it was a month ago now, wasn't it?
Yep.
Over a month ago at the Catholic Identity Conference in Pittsburgh, hosted by The Remnant and Michael Matt. We were there with the great Bishop Schneider and a bunch of other great speakers.
That's right. And welcome aboard the movement. And to your credit, you made a bit of a mea culpa publicly. Instead of jumping on the bandwagon and pretending you were always there,
right.
And that speaks very well of you. It shows the kind of intellectual integrity that is sadly lacking in other sectors of the church. So thanks for joining us, and you're quite an asset.
And well, so thanks. And part of the epiphany in this process, I think, is coming to appreciate and understand the message of Our Lady at Fatima. And you've certainly done a lot of the heavy lifting on that, especially as it regards the third secret, which has become something more and more important to me as especially the pontificate of Pope Francis moves along and trying to understand how did we get here and where are we going, you know?
Well, Benedict basically exposed the problem back in 2010 when he made a pilgrimage to Fatima. During the Airborne press conference, he had selected beforehand certain questions that he wanted to answer. And one of them was about whether the secret, meaning the vision that was published in 2000 without an explanation of the version, involved the homosexual priest crisis. He picked that question and pointedly answered it in the following way, and I'm summarizing, I'm paraphrasing, that the worst threat to the church comes from sin within the church. And this is what is novel in the secret. We've seen this before, he said, in church history, but we're seeing it today in a really terrifying way. In the Italian, he said, in modo veramente terrificante, meaning, of course, what we're seeing now in terms of the so-called pedophilia scandal, which is actually a homosexual priest scandal. So he linked the secret to sexual corruption within the church and said that the greatest threat to the church is internal, not external. Now, Antonio Socci, who has written on this subject, said that by making that response to that pre-selected question, Benedict reopened the dossier on what he calls the fourth secret of Fatima. And what is the fourth secret? It's an ironic description of the missing part of the third secret. We have this vision of a bishop dressed in white who seems to be the Pope. And then later in the vision, there's a specific reference to the Pope. So already there's confusion. Who's the bishop in white and who's the Pope? The Pope is killed at the top of a hill, along with bishops, priests, and members of the laity, after having barely escaped from a city filled with the dead. What does it mean? When does this happen? Is this Rome? Is it a nuclear holocaust? Is it the end of the world? Why is the Pope killed? Who is it that kills him? We only know is that it's a band of soldiers. But the Virgin is strangely silent about that vision, even though she explained something as obvious as the vision of hell in the first part of the secret. And the reason we know that something is missing, to me this is dispositive, is that the Vatican resorted to Cardinal Sodano to give us an interpretation of the vision. The same corrupt prelate who covered up the scandals of Father Maciel,
yep,
who finally during the pontificate of Pope Benedict was sent off to a monastery to die in disgrace. So the fact that we don't know what the vision means and that they had to resort to a proposed interpretation by none other than Cardinal Sodano, who has no confidence in the matter, shows us that there must be something missing. There has to be an explanation of this vision. She did not leave us a cipher. She did not leave us in bafflement about what's going to happen to this mysterious bishop in white at some unknown time in the future. There must be an explanation. Now, why hasn't it been revealed? I think Socci came up with a very credible explanation. There is something that Sister Lucia wrote which explains the meaning of the vision. It's probably a crisis in the church, accompanied by a worldwide crisis, a planetary crisis, perhaps the Third World War. And the two crises culminate in this devastating scene, and the Virgin explains it all, and Sister Lucia wrote it down somewhere, perhaps in her notebooks or in a separate document. And the Vatican has persuaded itself that these are just annotations of Sister Lucia. They can't be relied upon. They're not authentic. They're not part of the vision proper. And so they published the vision alone, because the rest of it's just too explosive to be admitted as an authentic part of the secret. Now, of course, the secret is taken seriously by the Vatican. No longer do they dismiss the third secret. They were forced finally, largely by pressure from Father Gruner's apostolate, to publish at least the visional aspect on June 26, 2000. So they take the apparitions, or they're required to give the appearance of taking them very seriously. And what's lacking is the explanation of the vision. And in that explanation, we would see what has been happening in the church for the past 60 years was the subject of a prophecy by the Blessed Virgin herself, and that the culmination of this, God forbid, would be some kind of catastrophe in which the city of Rome is devastated, probably the city of Rome, and a pope barely escapes alive. And by the way, Pius X, the great sainted pope, had a vision to that effect. He said, "I see a successor of mine fleeing the city of Rome in the midst of a disaster, and only to die in disgrace, to be killed while in retirement." Interesting. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a missing text. It's the soundtrack of the film, if you will.
Exactly. Yeah.
The vision of the film, we don't have the soundtrack.
Yeah.
We have the angel. The angel says penance, penance, penance. But we don't know why the urgency of penance becomes a part of history at that moment, or even when that moment in history occurs. We know nothing really about the meaning of that vision, and the idea that Cardinal Sodano will explain it to us is just, it's laughable.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
So I want to circle back on Sochi in the terminology. I want to get our terms right. You know, is it right to say fourth secret, second part of the third secret? I call it 3B because 3A is the vision. Before I do that, though, we forgot to pray. So I'm going to begin, but at least introduce us with the Our Father. We'll pray it in Latin for everybody. I'll put it on the screen so everyone can join with us. And today, especially because of the four exorcists who have asked us to pray, we'll offer this Our Father for the Holy Father and the Church of Rome. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater Noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum, adveniat regnum Tuum, fiat voluntas tua sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Okay, Christopher, so back to this question. Sochi, I've read Sochi's book. I think it's very well done. The title of the book is The Fourth Secret of Fatima. I think that's an unfortunate title. I wish he would have done something different. You've also written on this topic. You use a different terminology. What's the best way for us as Fatimists or Catholics to refer to this problem of the third secret?
Well, first of all, I translated Sochi's book into English, and I think it's a kind of a literary masterpiece. I really admire his prose style. And I kind of appreciate the ironic title. I know what he's...
It's provocative.
Yeah. Well, I guess the best way to refer to it is the integral third secret of Fatima.
Mm.
We have the vision, and there's a pattern in the message of Fatima. There's a vision and an explanation. And the vision of hell is followed by an explanation. You have seen hell where the souls of poor sinners go. Now, they knew at the time that they had seen hell. It was obvious. There were souls floating like burning coals. Innumerable souls cast about, tossed about in the winds of this region that they saw, and they knew that these were the souls of the damned. They were terrified by the sight of it, and Sister Lucia said if it had not been taken away from them, this vision of hell, in a few moments they might have died in terror. But Our Lady explained what they had seen. You have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. But then we have this vision of a bishop in white being killed outside a devastated city, filled with bodies, and we hear crickets all of a sudden, Our Lady has nothing to say about something as apocalyptic as this. So I would refer to the integral third secret. The Virgin must have explained the meaning of that vision. And I think Benedict was alluding to her explanation when he said back in 2010 that it relates to a crisis coming from internal enemies of the church, which is the greatest threat to the church, not the external enemies. And by the way, this is a very telling point. He says that the secret relates to the greater threat within the church, but the vision shows no such internal threat. The vision shows an external threat. Soldiers outside Rome execute a pope, bishops, and members of the laity atop a hill while the pope is kneeling in front of a cross made of cork bark. Very interesting detail. But that's,
what do you think about that?
Well, there are cork bark trees in the vicinity of Rome, but there are also cork bark trees in Portugal. So I don't know what to make of that. There's a lot that we don't know what to make of because we don't have an explanation. We only have Cardinal Soldano's ridiculous interpretation that the third secret is basically the second secret. It's all about the 20th century and World War II and the fall of communism and the attempt on John Paul II's life. Yeah, ludicrously enough, they say a pope not being assassinated is a pope being assassinated. Right. And we're supposed to swallow that interpretation. But when he talked about an internal threat in 2010, Sochi picked up on this point too. The vision shows an external threat. How do you marry the two revelations? Well, obviously, the external threat represents the final consequences of the internal crisis in the church. As the church goes, so goes the world. There's a chastisement within the church, some kind of devastating internal crisis. And in consequence, the world falls into a state of disarray and rebellion against God. And then there's this terrible planetary catastrophe. The two things go together. God punishes his people in salvation history when they are unfaithful. And the good suffer along with the bad. This also, by the way, is the essential message of Akita. I met Sister Sasagawa, the seer at Akita, and the visions that she had, the locutions that she experienced, were pronounced authentic by Bishop Ito. In 1973, Our Lady said that if men do not change their ways, fire will rain down from the heavens and destroy the greater part of humanity, and the living will envy the dead. Now, in the vision published in 2000, there is an avenging angel hurling bolts of fire at the earth.
Yes.
The Virgin repels them, but not before there has been devastation. So it isn't that she repels them and we're spared the devastation. There is devastation, but apparently she mitigates it in some way, which would accord with the triumph of the Immaculate Heart, the ultimate consecration of Russia, and a period of peace. But if the consecration is done too late, there's going to be this devastation, which Our Lady will mitigate but will not be able to avoid. And that marries up with the vision in Akita in 1973. And Cardinal Ratzinger revealed to the Philippines ambassador to the Vatican, I believe his name is Howard D., that this part of the Akita message and the Fatima message are essentially the same. So that's another revelation.
Yep, bingo. It seems to be a slam dunk. And also more and more when I talk to people, you know, Catholics, 10 years ago, this was very scandalous to hold to. I mean, if you held to this, like, whoa, you know, you're a crazy person, you're a trap, you know. Now, it seems to be more mainstream. Do you think so?
It's definitely mainstream because people see events happening in the church, which I hate to abuse the word, are apocalyptic in character. I don't mean the apocalypse. We haven't seen the Antichrist. Enoch and Elias haven't returned from heaven to combat the Antichrist. But there are apocalypses and there are apocalypses. An apocalypse is merely a critical period, right, a catastrophic development in world history. We're in a period that is either apocalyptic or quasi-apocalyptic. And people are looking at this secret now and saying to themselves, how could Our Lady not have forewarned of this when she came in 1917? Surely she had something to say about the crisis that we've been experiencing. I myself rejected the idea that when the Vatican published this vision, there was a hidden text and that something was being concealed. It's a conspiracy theory, you know. And I said, do I really want to go there? Do I really want to be one of the tinfoil hat crowd? But the more I looked at the evidence, the more I realized that there's an inescapable conclusion that something is omitted. We have to have an explanation of this vision. There's just no way that Cardinal Sodano is the Oracle of Fatima. It's laughable. So, yeah, more and more people have considered the evidence. I mean, Mother Angelica, within a year of the publication of the vision, said, and I quote almost verbatim, "I happen to be one of those who thinks we didn't get the whole thing."
Yep.
And she said that on live television before an audience of millions. And she reflects basically common sense among the members of the faithful who have paid any attention to Fatima, who care about the message and its consequences for the church. So, yeah, there's a spreading awareness that something has been withheld from us.
Yeah. You know, there's the 2000 event, which they revealed what we would call 3A, or the first part of 3. But can we go back in time and talk about Lucia and her statement that it should be open in 1960? They say, why 1960? Because then it will become more clear. There's a bit of controversy on this because some people say Our Lady gave the date of 1960. Other people say, no, that was Lucia who gave the date of 1960. And it's noteworthy that Pius XII never opened it because of the date of 1960. And yet John the 23rd, in my opinion, disobeyed Our Lady. He opened it in 1959.
Right. Well, that claim is easily demolished. Sister Lucia wrote on two envelopes, by the way, not one envelope, which is another indication that there were two texts, although one envelope was presented as being inside the other on television by Cardinal Bertone. But there are two envelopes, and on the outside of each of these envelopes, we're told it's one inside the other. I happen to believe they were probably separate at some point. She wrote the following: "By express order of the Blessed Virgin, this may be opened only in 1960 by the Patriarch of Portugal or the Bishop of Fatima." It's right on the envelope as an express order of the Virgin.
Yep.
Now, the Vatican revisionists, especially Cardinal Bertone and Cardinal Sodano, have tried to suggest that Sister Lucia just arbitrarily pegged 1960 as the date for the opening of the envelopes. But again, we have on the envelopes an express order of the Virgin. So either she's lying about what she wrote on the envelopes, or perhaps a couple of the Vatican prelates are being less than candid. Which do you think it is?
Yeah, well, if it's Bertone and Sodano, I know the answer. Ding, ding, ding. Lies.
And the explanations were absurd, that she, while she imagined that she wouldn't be alive in 1960, so she thought she should put 1960 on the envelope. Bertone said, well, she thought that maybe, she told me that maybe in a sufficient interval of time would have passed. And so after that sufficient interval of time from the revelation of the secret, it could be open. But why 1960? Why just pick a year out of thin air and say that's the year for revelation of the secret? The reason 1960 is critical is by then the idea of the Second Vatican Council had been announced. And of course, in the world, things were changing. I'm old enough to remember the transition from a state of relative moral soundness in the body politic and society at large, although there was corruption underneath, to a complete collapse of morals. The sexual revolution began right around 1960. If you look at movies, they began to change in character around 1960. Everything began falling apart morally and also socio-politically around 1960. There was a decline in the birth rate. There was a rise in crime. There was a collapse in sexual morality, obviously, because of contraception. Pornography has become a universal industry since then. Society is in a state of terminal decay right now. And you can trace that back to right around 1960 in the post-war period. So I think it was a critical year in terms of both an internal crisis in the church and the civilizational crisis we're witnessing right now. It was a pivotal year. And she said that in that year, 1960, the meaning of the secret would be clearer. Another telling point: what about 1960 makes the vision clearer? The vision standing alone is not made clearer by the year 1960. Yet the envelope says 1960 is the year the secret is to be revealed by express order of the Virgin. So there must be something in the explanation of the Virgin, which we haven't seen, that links this devastating scene in the vision to a crisis that originates in the year 1960. On or about 1960. So it would be something along the lines of, there will be a terrible crisis in the church. There will be a council followed by great disarray in the church. There will be corruption in the church, which, by the way, is predicted in other Marian apparitions. Priests will oppose priests. bishops will oppose bishops. Many will fall from their state of consecrated life. They will leave the priesthood. They will leave the nunneries. And the crisis in the church will be accompanied by a terrible crisis of morality in a world that is in rebellion against God. And the culmination of it all will be a chastisement of all of humanity. That, and as much as I've said, it could probably be summed up in a single paragraph, because the Marian apparitions are amazingly concise. They convey a lot of information in very few words. And this is essentially, again, the message of Akita. If men do not change their ways, there will be a punishment of all of humanity. And the message of Akita talks about bishops versus bishops, and priests being scorned because they're faithful to their vows, and corruption of morals within and without the church. So the two things are linked, a crisis in the church and a civilizational crisis in Akita, and I believe also in the message of Fatima. But once again, the vision alone doesn't provide that link. There has to be a text of the Virgin's commentary. That's what we haven't seen yet.
Yeah. And you mentioned it. I mean, the elephant in the room that everybody thinks about that you're just not supposed to mention is Vatican II.
Right.
You know, Vatican II, the schemas were prepped, everything was getting ready to go. And, you know, in the opening of Vatican II, John the 23rd refers negatively to the prophets of doom in our day, the prophets of doom. Now, everyone ask yourself, in the years of 1960, 1962, who were the only well-known Catholic seers on planet Earth of the last several decades?
No,
obviously the Fatima seers.
The Fatima seers. The whole world was waiting for the revelation of the secret. There was a television show called Zero Hour, 1960, I believe, in the United States about the upcoming revelation of the secret. And then it wasn't revealed. It right. was suppressed. There was a press release by ANI, a Portuguese press agency, which says that the words of the Virgin, which were confided to the seers, will be kept probably forever under seal. The words of the Virgin. But there are no words of the Virgin in the vision. So it's none of the telltale indication. But Vatican II is part of this, obviously. We can all see that now. Yeah. That the doctrines of the church taught perennially appear in the texts of Vatican II, but there's also a lot of novelty and ambiguity in texts that were drafted after the preparatory schema were discarded. There's a really critical development. On the third day of the council, October 13th was the date, when Cardinal Lienhardt, by a prearranged plan, it was presented to the public as spontaneous, but they had arranged this beforehand, grabbed the microphone at the session at which the preparatory commissions were just going to be rubber stamped and the preparatory schemas would be introduced as the material for the council's deliberations. He grabs the microphone out of order, demands a suspension of proceedings to elect new preparatory, or rather drafting, commissions. And Romano Amerio describes this as one of those little events which become turning points of history. And Father Wilkin, in his book, says that when he came out of that room after having seized the microphone and thrown a monkey wrench into the proceedings, he says that was our first victory.
Mm.
And so that was their first victory. The preparatory scheme is, except the one in the liturgy, which they loved, for reasons right. perhaps we'll get into, were all junked, and they redrafted everything from scratch. And we ended up with these strangely pastorally worded documents full of ironic phrases, sociological observations, comments about the modern world, technology, social communications, things in which the magisterium doesn't really have any confidence. And you ended up with a bunch of term papers, essentially, including the worst of them all, Gaudium et Spes,
right.
which Tracy Rowland has criticized. And she is a John Paul II loyalist of the first rank. She regards that document as seriously problematical. And Father Ratzinger at the time, in his commentary on the council, said Gaudium et Spes in places is downright Pelagian.
Yeah.
This is Father Ratzinger, the future pope, commenting on Gaudium et Spes. Why? Because Gaudium et Spes is this brief for the modern world. Oh, we love the modern world and its wonderful advances and this, that, and the other thing. The increasing consciousness of the dignity of man which is referred to in Dignitatis Humanae, by the way. Anyone who thinks that in the 1960s there was an increasing awareness of the dignity of man is living in a dreamland.
Yeah.
The human dignity was in the process of being buried and destroyed by the regime of contraception and abortion. So Gaudium et Spes and other documents, and Dignitatis Humanae is another key one, contain certain ambiguities and novelties, pastoral novelties that have proved absolutely disastrous for the church. They're basically three: dialogue, ecumenism, and collegiality. What do these things mean? To date, we have yet to have a precise understanding of any of them, which gets us into this whole concept of this article I wrote called Viruses in the Body of Christ. Maybe we can get into that subject.
Yeah, let's talk. That's where I wanted to go next, is define for us viruses in the body of Christ. This is, I think, a helpful analogy.
This is a rather modest insight, perhaps, that occurred to me in the shower. I was taking a shower and I was thinking about these novel ideas, ecumenism, dialogue, collegiality. What in heaven's name do they mean? And I realized they could be likened to viruses. What is a virus? It's a particle of RNA or DNA. It's not a living thing. It apes a living thing. What does it do? It gets into a cell, hijacks the mechanism of the cell to reproduce copies of itself. Then the copies of the virus spread throughout the organism and weaken the organism and ultimately can destroy the organism. So these particles of life are like the conciliar novelties, which are particles of an idea. They really don't mean anything. They represent things, but they don't mean things. And then the analogy I would use is, it's like describing an elephant. An elephant doesn't mean something. An elephant is something. So you can describe the elephant. An elephant is an animal that's usually gray and has a trunk and four legs and a little tiny tail and so forth. You can describe, therefore, ecumenical activities. You can say what ecumenism is, but it doesn't really have a meaning. What does ecumenism mean? If you examine it carefully, it doesn't fit the schema of doctrines that have meaning. So another example I give, the Immaculate Conception means that. From the very first moment of her existence, Mary was conceived free from all stain of original sin. That's what the doctrine means. Now, when you go to ecumenism means that you reach the mental roadblock. It doesn't mean anything. It describes a bunch of activities, and the activities are supposedly demonstrations of how united we really are to people who don't believe in what we believe or reject what we believe, and can never be united with us for that very reason. So it's an attempt to repeal the principle of non-contradiction in practice, arguing that people who agree don't agree on propositions, that people who say X and people who say not X can somehow achieve unity in the middle somewhere, which also violates the principle of the excluded middle. Propositions either true or false. A doctrine is either true or false. There's no middle ground between truth and falsity. Therefore, you either accept the truth or you reject it. If you reject it, you're not one of us. If you accept it, you are. Right. That is why before the council, the approach to other religions was that of the return of the dissidents to the one true church, as Pius XI said in his landmark encyclical against the ecumenical movement, written in 1925 or 1929, I forget which year. He said that the only way to Christian unity is the return of the dissidents to the one true church, because they have unhappily left it. It's common sense. You can't be united unless you're united in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But ecumenism is this illusory pursuit of unity according to a term that has no meaning, that has spawned various activities that pretend at unity, but don't really exhibit unity, because there isn't unity. Not only is there not unity, Taylor, since ecumenism began, the Protestant sects confirmed in their errors have degenerated at an accelerating rate. So today they're ordaining women as bishops, practicing homosexuals married to members of the same sex as priests and bishops. They've gone completely around the bend or off the cliff into the abyss. And the more radical they become in their rebellion against the teachings of the church, even on basic questions of morality, the more these people who practice ecumenism fatuously proclaim that we're achieving greater unity than ever. It's the most amazing development in the history of the church. Then you have the other element of dialogue. Now, dialogue works with this other virus of ecumenism to produce further debilitation in the church. You know, I recommend this book, Iota Unum, by Romano Amerio. It's derived from our Lord's saying that not one jot or tittle, iota unum, of the law will be changed. He came to fulfill the law, which means the church is not going to change anything. The church is here to conserve, defend, and pass on the truth, not to change one jot or tittle of what she teaches. He says that dialogue was perhaps the most disastrous concept of all. I'm going to impose on your viewers to read this. The word dialogue, says Romano Amerio in this masterwork, represents the biggest change in the mentality of the church after the council, only comparable in importance with the change wrought by the word liberty in the last century. Mm. The word was completely unknown and unused in the church's teaching before the council. It does not occur once in any previous council or in papal encyclicals or in sermons or in pastoral practice. In the Vatican II documents, it occurs 28 times, 12 of them in the decree on ecumenism, as I just mentioned, Unitatis Redintegratio. Nonetheless, through its lightning spread and an enormous broadening in its meaning, this word, which is very new in the Catholic Church, became the master word determining post-conciliar thinking and a catch-all category in the newfangled mentality. This is certainly the case. Everything is dialogue now. We dialogue with other religions, we dialogue with Protestants, we dialogue, and we get nowhere.
Yeah.
Why do we get nowhere? Because we're not preaching the truth any longer from a position of authority. We're not telling people they must return to the one true church. We're just basically gabbing with them endlessly and to no effect at various conferences and meetings. And unfortunately, and this is key to the crisis, the popes have taken the lead. So when you combine humanism with dialogue, you end up with endless activity that produces nothing and is worse than useless. It actually confirms people in their errors and makes it less and less likely that they will ever convert and enter the one true church. In fact, the whole concept of conversion has been abandoned. Who says in the upper ranks of the church any longer that anyone has an obligation to convert to save his soul? It's disappeared.
Well, they don't believe in hell, Christopher. They just don't believe that anyone is going to go to hell.
Yeah, well, and here I'm reminded of John Paul II's admission in his book-length interview with Vito Missori, Crossing the Threshold of Hope. He says that since the council, an eschatological vision has replaced the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And preachers no longer speak of death, judgment, heaven, and hell in either preaching or catechesis. It's just gone. The very essence of the church's mission to save people from hell and to bring them into eternal beatitude through the life of the sacraments, through the translation from the fallen state into the state of sanctifying grace, is completely forgotten in practice. Now, of course, there are exceptions. There are very noble exceptions. But the generality of churchmen today, let's be honest about it, no longer preach the necessity of conversion to the faith in order to avoid eternal damnation, which they seem to have forgotten about, and many of them maybe no longer believe in hell. And John Paul II admits this in his own book-length interview. He says, and I quote, that the churchmen in the post-conciliar epoch have lost the courage to preach the threat of hell, end quote. It's John Paul II speaking. Of course, he largely contributed to that situation with the various ecumenical and interreligious events that he presided over, which give the impression that, you know, I'm okay and you're okay in your religion.
Yeah.
And somehow we'll meet somewhere in the middle. Probably we'll all meet in heaven.
Right. Yeah. When was the last time you heard a lot of priests say, if you worship idols, you will go to hell? If you have an abortion, you will go to hell. If you contracept, you will go to hell. If you skip mass, you will go to hell. Like mortal sins, these are the ones against the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Basic. You learn these in the Baltimore Catechism when you're 7 years old. It's unless you go to a traditional parish or a parish where, like you said, there's these great exceptions, You don't hear this anymore. In fact, it's, hey, let's, you know, let's support the local imam. You know, we got a new mosque coming in. You know, let's dialogue. Let's do something ecumenical this Christmas with the Lutherans. It's complete insanity.
Which brings us to the third novelty of collegiality. So you take collegiality, you create these various democratic bodies in the church, presbyteral councils, bishops' conferences, and now we have the synodal church. And you take these novelties and you run them through these democratic gatherings, causes the virus to spread even more rapidly throughout the church, but now we have collegial action. The bishop can't act on his own any longer. He has to wait for the bishop's conference to make a decision. But each bishop is a successor of the apostles. Within his own diocese, he is the authority. Well, that's been given up. So even the good bishops have been submerged into these useless, worse than useless, bishops' conferences. And now you have presbyteral councils running dioceses or parishes. And you have councils of the laity. And then you have the synods, the disastrous synods of this pontificate, or the culmination of that whole effort to impose a democratic model called collegiality on the church, by which the poison of the other two viruses has been spread very effectively. And it becomes a kind of official doctrine of the church, this whole idea of the dialoguing church, the ecumenical church, the synodal church, even though the actual doctrines of the faith remain untouched. It's the devil's masterstroke. He's been able to use non-doctrines to undermine the doctrines of the faith without any actual official change in teaching. Although I have to say, with this pontificate, something different has happened, although it's along the same continuum. And that would be an actual attempt to change doctrine, inserting into the catechism a reversal of church teaching, for example, on the death penalty.
Yes.
For 2,000 years, based on the words of God himself in the book of Genesis, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. And Christ himself will acknowledge the authority of Pilate to put him to death, even if the authority was abused. For 2,000 years, the church taught that for the gravest crimes, capital punishment is morally licit. Perhaps you can make an argument for suspending it for certain reasons. Maybe the judicial process is defective. Maybe too many innocent people have gone to their deaths. I could see an argument for suspending the penalty, but to call it immoral or inadmissible in every case, yeah, is to reverse divine revelation itself when, yeah, you get right down to it. We've never seen that before.
No, and this is, you know, the Pope is infallible on faith and morals when speaking ex cathedra, so this is not ex cathedra, but I mean, come on, Christopher, this is, we're talking about catechism, we're talking about magisterial. I mean, he is hitting home here when he's talking. This is not just discipline. This is morals, faith and morals.
Well, for me, it doesn't pose a critical problem in terms of the defectibility of the church. I used to talk with Father Gruner about this. I learned more theology at his kitchen table than I could have learned in a master's program. And he put it into my head, and I've never forgotten it, the idea of the so-called authentic magisterium. There's no such thing as an authentic magisterium versus an inauthentic magisterium. There's no such thing as a magisterium that is ordinary and can make mistakes, and an extraordinary magisterium that is infallible. No, the magisterium as such is infallible. It cannot teach an error. It's infallible in two ways. One, the constant teaching of the church down through the centuries, what is believed always and everywhere in the church, without a solemn proclamation, and two, the solemn proclamation, which only follows upon what is already a constant teaching of the church. No dogma has been defined without proof that it was what the church always taught, practiced, and believed. So the magisterium as such doesn't lie to us. There's no fallible ordinary magisterium. If you try to say that a reversal of teaching on the death penalty, a flat contradiction, is part of the magisterium, it simply isn't.
Yeah.
It drops out. It can't be part of the magisterium. Because if you were to say that a reversal could be part of the magisterium, then you would say that we're the members of a Gnostic sect.
Yeah.
The latest intuitions of the Pope determine what we believe, not the constancy of church teaching. Or if you were to say, well, it's the ordinary magisterium, so the Pope can make a mistake, then you have to say, well, how many mistakes has the Pope made in the exercise of his fallible ordinary magisterium? So Father Gruner had the fundamental insight, which is not his alone. It's a basic theological insight. If you read the manuals, you'll see that the magisterium as such doesn't teach error, period. And so if a pope teaches error, it isn't magisterial. So when the pope says, to give the other example, that the guidelines of the Buenos Aires bishops, that some people living in adultery can receive Holy Communion in complex cases, that I have to laugh at that one. Whose life isn't complex?
Exactly.
While making a journey of discernment, they can receive Holy Communion while continuing to have sexual relations with someone to whom they're not married. When he publishes that in the AAS and calls it, through his Secretary of State, authentic magisterium, we have to reject that. It simply can't be authentic magisterium. You can't contradict what Benedict taught, Benedict XVI, what John Paul II taught, what the bimillennial tradition of the church says about people living in adultery. They cannot approach the sacrament until they repent of their adultery and cease committing it. And if they can't separate, the traditional solution to that problem was you live in continence as brother and sister. There have been married saints who lived as brother and sister after their conversions. So that was the traditional solution. To say now that you can engage in marital relations with someone you're not married to, and that this is authentic magisterium, that's monstrous. It can't be the authentic magisterium. If that were authentic magisterium, then the Catholic Church would be a Protestant sect. It's that simple. Because all you have to do is put the label authentic magisterium, registered trademark, and we have to believe it.
So, here's the problem. The Sede Vacantis is going to say, okay, but it's in the AAS, Christopher. I mean, how do we deal with that? That's a major headache for me.
Well, it is a major headache, but what is the AAS? It's a statement of papal teachings. How do we know the papal teaching is infallible? We don't know it's infallible because the Pope has said it.
Right.
That would make us nominalists. There's an exercise of authority. Therefore, the exercise of authority tells us what is true. We're not ecclesial positivists. The Pope has spoken. Therefore, we must believe it. So let it be written. So let it be done. You know, that's not the church that we live in. What we know something is authentic magisterium when it's what the church has always taught, or what the church has solemnly defined. And another point, what was published in the AAS is not a command to us to believe anything. It's a permission for a ruinous relaxation of discipline. There's no doctrine there. He doesn't say our Lord allows for sexual relations outside of marriage in cases of complexity involving civil remarriage following a divorce, and that this is an exception to our Lord's teaching on the indissolubility of marriage, and you must believe this exception. No, he fudges up an exception. He makes a vague allusion to complex circumstances, and says certain people in these circumstances, while discerning that they shouldn't be engaging in adultery, can continue to engage in adultery while they receive communion. So it's not really a doctrine, it's a disciplinary permission. Now, more problematical is the contradiction on the death penalty. He had that put into the catechism. Okay? So obviously we can't be victims of cognitive dissonance. We can't turn around and reject whatever.
Right, I mean, they're contradictory statements. The prior teaching in the CCC and then the new teaching in the CCC. They can't both be true.
The only solution to the problem, short of Sede Vacantism, which I certainly don't espouse, although I admit the possibility that someday a future pope or council may call into question the last conclave. It's not for me to do that. I have no basis on which to prove anything about the conclave. But the only way to resolve the problem otherwise is to say, yes, the pope can make a mistake. Obviously, popes are not impeccable. They're not infallible per se. If the pope makes a mistake, he makes a mistake. If he makes a mistake, is that part of the magisterium? The answer has to be no.
Right, because we have Pope Honorius, who says something that's objectionable to the Catholic faith, one or two wills. You know, he was anathematized by two councils and by a pope.
Right. And his teaching is not considered part of the magisterium.
Absolutely.
Why? Why? Because it's wrong. It's simply wrong. So if the pope teaches something that's wrong, well, all that proves is that we have a pope who made a mistake. Whoever said the popes don't make mistakes when they teach on a matter of faith and morals? They do make mistakes. The only problem is calling the mistakes part of the fallible ordinary magisterium. It's a labeling problem.
Right.
The reality of the pope's capacity to make mistakes is there. We can't say the pope can never err when he opens his mouth on a question of faith and morals, that would turn him into a divine oracle. No, it's the constancy of teaching that ensures its infallibility. So when a pope makes a mistake, what is it? Very simply, it can't be the magisterium. We can't have a fallible ordinary magisterium. We simply have a pope who taught something erroneous, like Honorius, and it drops out of the category of magisterium. It's just a mistake.
Yeah. What do you think about the, Paul VI, the day before he closed Vatican II, he said that this council is not part of the extraordinary magisterium. And a few months later, he said it did not exercise infallibility. How can we have a council that's not exercising extraordinary magisterium that's not infallible? The other councils, I presume, are part of the extraordinary magisterium and are infallible. How come Paul VI put an asterisk next to this council?
Well, again, a council can, in the exercise of its powers as a council, refrain from an exercise of the extraordinary magisterium. So if the council wants to say through the Pope, who's the head of the council, and without whose approval the council is void, it's of no benefit to us. If the Pope wants to say that it did not carry with it the note of infallibility, referring to the nota praevia that he had published, then it doesn't carry the note of infallibility. Why doesn't it carry the note of infallibility? Because merely convening a council to have bishops say things doesn't guarantee infallibility unless, again, they are affirming the constant teaching of the church in an ordinary way, just repeating what has always been taught and shoring it up against attacks and errors. Or they're solemnly defining a dogma based upon the prior ordinary teaching. If a council isn't going to do that, if it's going to issue a document like Gaudium et Spes, extolling the modern world and talking about social communications and the need for world government and all kinds of other nonsense, then we don't have any obligation to accept as true those contingent statements about matters that don't involve the constant teaching of the church on faith and morals. It was a pastoral council. It wanted to conduct this outreach to the modern world to tell modern man how much we cherish and value the modern advances in science and democratic government and so forth. And if you're going to write a sociological term paper and publish it in the four corners of a conciliar text, then you have to take it as it is. You go through it and you see where the doctrine is and where the commentary is. And that's probably why Paul VI felt compelled to make that note. Yeah. That this is not a council that met to define dogmas or even to condemn errors as such.
Yeah, I pulled the quote up.
History of councils.
I pulled the quote up, Christopher. You can't see it, but it's on the screen. The exact quote of Paul VI is, and you've said basically everything, all the main terms here. In view of the pastoral nature of the council, it has avoided proclaiming in an extraordinary manner any dogma carrying the mark of infallibility, end quote.
Right. And basically, if a council talks about things that are not doctrinal, we don't have to believe what the council says. We give it a respectful hearing. For example, the very beginning of Dignitatis Humanae declares that modern man is increasingly aware of the dignity of the human person. No, he isn't.
He's not.
It's the opposite is the truth. You can't make a bold claim about modern man's awareness.
Yeah, that cannot be infallible, extraordinary teaching. It's obvious. Yeah.
It can't even be Catholic doctrine. It's an opinion about the psychology of modern man. When has a council ever issued commentaries on the mind of modern man, man's consciousness of this?
It's laughable.
Man's awareness of that, man's progress toward this. That's the problem with Gaudium et Spes and the council in a nutshell, that the conciliar fathers, after junking the preparatory schema, ranged far beyond matters of faith and morals, matters of Catholic doctrine, and decided to talk about the modern world. Well, that's very interesting. We'll read it and see if it corresponds to reality. And in many places, it simply doesn't, beginning with the statement in Dignitatis Humanae. Man is completely unaware of human dignity now. It's being trampled upon all over the world. Babies are being slaughtered by the hundreds of millions in their mothers' wombs because men have lost sight of human dignity. Now they're attacking even the very idea of gender. Yeah. Male and female, he made them, says the book of Genesis. No, they say. They're rebelling against all of creation now, against being itself, something as basic as male and female. Yeah. And so I have to say that the optimism the Council Fathers expressed toward the modern world was a fatuous optimism. It didn't have any bearing on reality. We were in the middle of the spread of Soviet communism, the rise of the contraceptive mentality and legalized abortion throughout the world, and here they are extolling modern man's increasing awareness of human dignity. It's almost laughable. In fact, Cardinal Ratzinger said, I believe his writing is Cardinal Ratzinger or Father Ratzinger, I forget which document, he said that one of the problems with the council was that the optimism of the Kennedy era pervaded its deliberations. Now, when is the optimism of a political society, the Kennedy era, ever pervaded the documents of an ecumenical council? Yeah. He said something along the lines of the mentality overcame the council fathers, that they could start over again and make everything new.
A new Pentecost.
Yes, and the council became a zero hour. Well, this is all nonsense.
Ridiculous.
There are no councils that become zero hours. There are no councils that exude optimism about a particular era in history. This is all sociology and anthropology, not Catholic doctrine. And this is why the Second Vatican Council is unique. It's also why Pierre Congar said that he's one of the movers and shakers at the council, one of the theologians of the new theology. Pierre Congar said that with the council, we have had our October Revolution in the church. The October Revolution, October 13, 1962, the day that Cardinal Leonhard seized the microphone and threw a monkey wrench into the council, and we ended up with the documents we're talking about now instead of the conservative preparatory schema. It was the October Revolution.
Absolutely. And weren't the schema prepared initially by Cardinal Taviani?
Yeah, he oversaw the preparation, and they were very solid. The liturgy one was very dubious.
Yeah.
Because Annibale Bognini, who should have been removed long before he was finally removed and sacked, sent off to Iran to die in disgrace, he was the principal author of that document. And then he became the principal implementer after the council. So he basically threw the football to himself, grabbed it and scored a touchdown after the council and spiked it in the end zone. In fact, Michael Davies points out that somewhere in his writings, I think it's in his autobiography, he says that the foisting of the new liturgy upon the church represented a conquest of the Catholic Church.
Yes.
He had conquered an edifice, a liturgical edifice of 2,000 years standing by introducing this new liturgy. And, you know, we know that Cardinal Ratzinger has said that the consequences of this can only be tragic. Mm-hmm. Never before had this been done to the liturgy. People meeting in committee and devising a new liturgy. I think
writing canons on napkins at taverns.
Yeah, at a trattoria.
Yeah, ridiculous.
They
people don't know that Eucharistic prayer too was written on a napkin at a tavern. And
And Archbishop Lefebvre recounts how he saw a performance of the new mass. He saw a performance of the new mass, and he said to himself, "Is this for real?" And then he asked Bognini, "You know, this is a little brief." You know what Bognini said to him? "Well, we could always add something." Well, Marcel Lefebvre, by the way, confirmed my wife in the faith. She's a convert.
She must be a saint, huh?
Yeah, and this was before the 1988 so-called schism, which we could get into. This is 1983. And she was terrified to kneel before him when he administered sacrament of confirmation. The man had an aura of sanctity about him. Just look at any picture of him, you can see it. And I'm firmly convinced that one day he'll be canonized when things are.
You referred in our opening to my mea culpa, and you know, even though I've been going to the traditional Latin Mass for 10 years, there was a time where, and I had been taught this, that Marcel Lefebvre is the new Luther. He's so bad, he's a rebel, he was divisive, he was prideful, and all that. And when I actually began to listen and read Michael Davies, and then read the biography. The big biography.
Yeah.
This man is a saint.
Yeah.
This guy was fighting the battle during Vatican II, after Vatican II, and then from 1970 until the day of his death. This guy is a hero, and I think he is, in a way, the Saint Athanasius of the Vatican II era, and I do also believe that he will one day be vindicated and canonized, especially when you look at 1986 and that horrible Assisi event, which was nothing less than idolatry and indifferentism that John Paul II hosted. People don't understand that the 1988 consecration were an old man's last-ditch effort in light of the 1986 Assisi event. Those two things have to always be placed together. You can't isolate 1988 with the consecrations with what from what happened in 1986.
And now, of course, ironically enough, it's kind of a paradox, really. Francis has done more to regularize them than even Benedict did. But the process of regularization is really a joke, a complete joke. They have faculties to hear confessions around the world, but they can't celebrate a mass unless it's at a wedding approved by the diocese, but they can do the wedding if the diocese approves. So if you go to confession, that's fine, but you can't go to the mass unless it's a wedding mass. So what's going on here? They have faculties on Monday, but not on Wednesday. Right. When has this ever been done with priestly faculties? The salami slicing. We'll give you a little bit of your faculties, but you can't have them all. It's like a form of ecclesiastical Chinese water torture. Yeah. I mean, get it over with. Just regularize them.
Well, the more I watched it, I realized, you know, Christopher, that by either regularizing them or not regularizing them, the most damaging thing that they could do to them is keep them in this limbo status. Because what it does is it divides the traditional right. Catholics. What it does is it creates an infighting amongst the people who all agree with one another, except for all of these silly arguments over these canonical and juridical regularities.
Yeah.
And so they know what they're doing. They're doing this on purpose to divide and conquer us. I've seen that now.
And never have we seen such hair splitting with the faculties of priests.
Yeah.
You have, you know, faculties on one day in one circumstance, but on the next day you don't have faculties. On one day your mass is valid and listed, and on the other day it might be valid, but it's not listed. It depends on where you celebrate the mass.
Right.
I mean, really, it's ridiculous. And this, by the way, from a pope who's constantly railing against the doctors of the law and the Pharisaical hair splitters. I've never seen a worse example of Pharisaical hair splitting than what's being done to the priests of the Society of St. Pius X. They're Catholic priests. That's the end of the story. If they can hear confessions around the world, which they now can do, then they're regularized already.
Yeah. Yeah. Why do they have jurisdiction when they're in the confessional, but as soon as they walk out, they lose it?
It can't be.
Can't be.
And also, we're supposed to believe they're still suspended ad divinis. That's even more ludicrous. Yeah. So they're suspended ad divinis, which means they can't exercise priestly faculties unless you're hearing a confession or unless they're doing a wedding mass with the permission of the bishop after being given faculties to do.
But as soon as the wedding mass is over,
the suspension comes back in. The springing suspension.
Right.
It comes out like a jack in the box, depending upon what time of the day it is. It's ludicrous. There's never been a situation like this canonically in the entire history of the church. But it's one of the innumerable anomalies of the past 60 years. I tell my sons all the time, you're living through times that the world has never seen in society and in the church. You have never seen these things in the church. I grew up in a church when every mass was a Latin mass. Every parish had the Latin mass. You were defined by your parish, not by your neighborhood. And look what happened in only 60 years.
Yep.
The parish structure is no longer what defines a Catholic. We've been absorbed into civil society, and now the average Catholic is basically a liberalized Protestant. All the polling data show this. There's really no functional difference now between the Nancy Pelosi Catholic and the radical Protestants.
Well, the polling shows that if you're a Protestant in America, you're more likely to be pro-life, anti-abortion, and pro-traditional hetero marriage if you're a Protestant.
Absolutely true. I have more in common now with a lot of evangelical Protestants who have large families than I do with pew Catholics. Yeah. That is the word for that is apocalyptic. When Catholics become less Catholic than Protestants, you have an apocalyptic situation.
Yep.
And again, something the church has never seen before, except perhaps the Arian crisis in the 4th century. But even then, the lay faithful, kept the faith. And most of the bishops, even during the Arian crisis, kept the faith. But as Cardinal Newman notes in his famous essay on consulting the faithful in matters of doctrine, the bishops kept the faith, but they wouldn't talk about it. the majority of them weren't actually espousing or believing the heresy. They just remained silent while it spread everywhere. And that's what we see today. Even the good bishops remain silent. They won't stand up to what is clearly a destructive pontificate. The man is intent on attacking even something as fundamental as thou shalt not commit adultery. Right. And they remain silent. And even the ones who protested as if it's an error that came out of nowhere. They allude to a general spread of this error, but they won't say where it's coming from. It's coming from the top. And Cardinal Chiappi, who is the personal theologian to five successive popes, including John Paul II, said, he revealed that in the third secret, it's predicted that the great apostasy, or the apostasy in the church, rather, will begin at the top.
Yes.
Does that mean we're saved of a contest? No, it means that the popes have fallen into error. The conciliar popes, in one way or another, have fallen into certain errors. Now, John Paul II was great on moral theology. And it is precisely the teaching of John Paul II on moral theology that this pope seems determined to overturn on the subject of divorce and remarriage in particular. We're in the midst of an unparalleled crisis, and you've already indicated how it stems in part from the Second Vatican Council's introduction of these novelties of ecumenism, dialogue, and collegiality, which have disabled the church. The church has been demissionized, as one commentator put it. We're dead in the water. We're just sitting there, taking fire from all sides. And a couple of shots have hit us below the waterline. We're not going to sink. I mean, ultimately, the damage will be repaired. But only God knows when.
Yeah, we're taking on water for sure.
Yeah.
All right, so what do you think about Benedict's resignation? Why did he do this? Why did this happen, Christopher? I mean, talk about taking a hit.
I think he was forced out. I don't know why he was forced out. I do know we haven't been told half the story. There are various conspiracy theories. He was being blackmailed. This, that, and the other thing are advanced as reasons for his resignation. I don't know the answer to why he resigned. I know that it looks very suspicious. And I know that he was under pressure because at the very beginning of his pontificate, what did he say? Pray for me that I may not flee for fear of the wolves. Well, he did flee for fear of the wolves.
Mm-hmm.
And the explanations given afterwards for why he assumed the papal garb, even after his resignation, continues to wear the papal ring, and continues to use his papal name, the explanations are ridiculous.
Yeah.
That he feels he still has a kind of papal ministry, a passive papal ministry of prayer. He's still within the enclosure of Peter. Another explanation was, well, he wears white because there was nothing else to put on after he resigned.
That's so dumb.
come on, really? So, very suspicious. We don't know exactly why he resigned. It wasn't on the up and up, as far as I'm concerned. There's something we don't know. We'll find out. But his brief reign of 7 years, I call it the Benedictine respite because of what he did for tradition, because of his liberation of the Latin Mass from its Babylonian captivity. The idea that the Mass was prohibited by Paul VI was demolished by Benedict XVI. He said the traditional Mass was never legally abrogated. Never abrogated. So we were fed a lie for 40 years. So he did certain things with the regularization of the attempt to regularize the society and lifting of the excommunication of the society. That was crucial. And the liberation of the Latin Mass with Summorum Pontificum. So the way I look at it is the Pope is a giant in the church, and we have this giant pinned down like by the Lilliputians, by a thousand strings of these modern novelties. And all Benedict did was lift his pinky, his little pinky, to exercise his authority in favor of tradition by a couple of measures, by lifting the excommunications of the society and liberating the Latin Mass. And the situation liturgically has changed dramatically. I was going on the Chartres pilgrimage before the Benedictine respite. You couldn't get a Latin Mass anywhere. They wouldn't allow it. Mm. You had to sneak one in. Maybe in one place or another, you had an open-minded pastor who would let you celebrate it. But generally, it was banned. Now it's, right this way. Well, the traditional Mass, no problem. So that's a radical change in the environment. And, of course, Francis doesn't like it. You know, he said things along the lines of, I don't understand why young people like this mass so much, this traditional mass. He says, but if you look beneath, if you scratch below the surface, you'll see there's something wrong there. He's accusing the people who are attracted, young people in particular, to the traditional liturgy of mental disorder, the worst kind of demagoguery. So the Benedictine respite, as I call it, was a great thing for the church. It shows how quickly a few acts of papal governance can undo all the damage. Yep. He only did a couple of things, and he made huge efforts at repair, and they've had great benefits for the church. But then he resigned, and now we have this, which is a total debacle.
Yeah. Okay, so where are we going with you and I? We had dinner. It was the Feast of All Saints, and we were talking about this. What does 2020 look like? What is 2021, 2022? If Francis goes on for another 7-8 years,
oh my goodness,
what is his agenda? What is the goal and end game of Pope Francis Bergoglio?
Well, you get into this term that Antonio Socci has defined, which is Bergoglianism. What is Bergoglianism? Yep. Bergoglianism is the fulfillment of the process that began at the Council, where the Church encounters the modern world, opens itself to the modern world, and becomes the modern world, absorbed into the modern world, as just an element of the modern world, no longer the fortress church. You know, these liberals in the church, they mock the idea of the fortress church. Of course the church is a fortress. It's a fortress against error that protects us from error. And you come into the fortress when you convert, and you're protected from the slings and arrows of the world. Well, they mock the fortress church, which is symbolized, by the way, by the Vatican walls. The Pope condemns walls in other countries, but he lives behind walls himself in a place where there's no immigration allowed, by the way. Exactly. But the fortress church is being dismantled. The ramparts are down, and the world is invading the church. It's as if you have a nice warm house, and you open all the windows, which is the other metaphor. We open the windows and let the fresh air in. And then the inside of the house achieves equilibrium with the frozen outside world. And so we have basically an adequation or an equalization of the church and the world, which is happening more and more as the world penetrates the church. Back in 1973, Dietrich von Hildebrand said, "The poison of our epoch is slowly seeping into the church herself, and many have failed to see the apocalyptic decline of our time." Well, now it isn't seeping in, it's pouring in. And so if he goes on for another 7 years, God only knows what will happen. It's clear he doesn't think much of the teaching against contraception. It's clear he wants to abolish clerical celibacy. If he did everything he wanted to do, we would end up like the Anglicans. Not even the Anglicans. Yeah. We wouldn't even have a high Anglican liturgy.
Yeah.
I got admitted to the South Carolina bar. I was in Columbia, South Carolina. I saw the Anglican Cathedral. Very impressive. It's a tourist attraction. So I went into the Anglican Cathedral to look at it. And there was a tour guide. I told him I was a Catholic, and he took me on the tour. We went up to the communion rail. There were pillows in front of the communion rail. I said, "Pillows? Did they kneel to receive communion here?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, we make a big deal of it. Not like you Catholics."
So, let me tell you, Christopher, I was an Anglican priest before I became a Catholic.
I know.
Every single one that I did was ad orientem.
Yeah.
The only time I didn't do ad orientem was when I went to go visit the elderly at the nursing home, and the chapel there was set up by guess who? Catholics.
Yeah.
And so we had to do it versus populum at the nursing home because that's how the Catholics had it all set up.
Yeah, and not only that, you look at the liturgical text. In the same Anglican cathedral, and I'm not saying that there's any validity to Anglican orders, not far from it, but I picked up the Book of Common Prayer, and I started reading it. I said, "Wow, if only the Novus Ordo in English were this dignified."
Yeah, it's quite the slap to the face.
The magnitude of the crisis is such that you could pick up the Book of Common Prayer and wish that we had the Book of Common Prayer. Not that we would want the Book of Common Prayer, but that's how bad it is. Yeah. My mother-in-law saw a Catholic wedding, my late mother-in-law. She came home and told me how appalled she was at the lack of dignity at a Catholic wedding, people whooping and hollering and applauding at a wedding. So if this isn't apocalyptic in scope, I don't know what would be. So if this Pope goes on another 7 years, God forbid, he'll spew errors of all kinds. Yeah. not just the repeal of the teaching on the death penalty, not just the permission for adulterers to receive Holy Communion, he'll apply his idea of discernment to contraception.
Yep.
Well, in a complex circumstance, you can be justified in using contraception, but you should really discern while you receive Holy Communion, partaking of contraception, that you shouldn't be contracepting. That kind of nonsense. He'll attack that teaching. And, of course, priestly celibacy will go down the tubes. It's already been set in motion.
Well, what about women deacons, and what about this whole Abu Dhabi thing? We're going to have, you know, Jews, Mohammedans, and Catholics all worshiping together.
Women deacons is an interesting case. There was a commission he impaneled to discuss women deacons. I call it the semi-secret commission. We knew of its existence, but we never got to see its conclusions, did we? One commentator notes an admission by one of the participants that the commission came down against the historical evidence for anything like women deacons in the church. Francis has not released the report, but he did say after the Synod on the Amazon that he would reconstitute the commission. Give it another try and tell me what I want to hear, essentially what's going on, because he said he's going to put new members on this commission. Regarding the old commission, he said, they didn't reach a conclusion. That's not true, apparently. They did reach a conclusion, the conclusion that there's no evidence. And then he said, well, one side said this and the other side said that. Now they've all gone off individually to pursue their own theories, which is an indication that he didn't get what he wanted from the commission. So there's going to be a new commission on women deacons. Yeah. That will tell him what he wants to hear, and maybe we'll end up with ladies in clerical costumes pretending to be deacons.
Yeah, it's like a slot machine. You just keep putting quarters in it until hopefully you hit what you want. Hit 777.
So he could go on for 7 to 10 years. My hope is, I'm not a prophet, my hope is that there'll be some sort of dramatic development before then, because I don't know how much longer the church can sustain this. I mean, indefectibility is always there. There'll always be a faithful remnant. But whoever said the church will be preserved in any great extent of territory, that's not the promise of Christ. Mm. The promise of Christ is not that there'll be a widespread church of 1 billion people till the end of time, but only that the church would survive in some way until the end of time. It could be a lone pope and 50 adherents, for all we know, and at the edge of a blast crater that used to be Rome. We don't know what will be left. I think of what's that book? I can't think of it. It's the science fiction novel about the end of the world.
Lord of the World?
No. It's a science fiction
book. Father Elijah?
No. It's another one. It's about an apocalyptic world where in the post-apocalypse period, there's a revival of the faith. And it's a new order of priests founded by a Jewish convert. And that's the remnant of the church. Of course, at the end of that book, that falls too. Mm-hmm. And the final scene of the book is the sharks are swimming through the gray water because the sharks are the only thing that survived. That's not going to be what happens to the church. It's a canticle for Leibowitz. That's the end of it. Yeah. And Leibowitz is the priest who founds the new order. So the church will survive in some way, shape, or form. We have the promise of Christ to that effect, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That doesn't mean the devil won't have temporary victories, provisional victories here and there. And we've already seen this in the 4th century with the Arian crisis. It looks like during that crisis, the devil had won. The church had become Arian. People were effectively denying the divinity of Christ, or at least the appearance of that denial had spread everywhere, so that the church had adopted essentially the position of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
Christ is an exalted creature. He's the favored son of God, but he's not the second person of the Holy Trinity. Or there were semi-Arian formulas, such as the one that Liberius was induced to sign in captivity. So that would perhaps be comparable to this in scope. Only in this case, it isn't just one doctrine that's being undermined. It's everything. Death, judgment, heaven, hell, the liturgy, the sixth commandment. The attack
is the first commandment.
Yeah, and the first commandment, of course, with the Abrahamic father house. Well, the house of the Abrahamic father, which is a real project.
Yeah.
That's the next phase of Francis's program. His program, as he said in his manifesto, Evangelii Gaudium, of changing everything in the church. I dream of a missionary option capable of transforming everything, he said, so that the church can more effectively evangelize instead of being concerned about its self-preservation. Notice he pits his program against the church's self-preservation, as if the two things were at odds. So the house of the Abrahamic father is a real project. It's been awarded to an architect. It's going to be constructed by 2022. There's going to be a mosque, a church, and an Islamic temple.
A Jewish temple.
Oh, I'm sorry. A Jewish temple. I'm sorry. A synagogue. Yeah. A mosque, a synagogue, and a church, all in the same garden.
Yeah, all facing one another.
Yeah, all facing one another. And again, it'll be completed by 2022. This will be the new Rome of the New World Order.
Yeah.
And what has Francis said about the New World Order? He gave a speech recently in which he said, we must obey the United Nations.
Yep.
If we are a humanity, he said, we must obey the United Nations. Not only that, the courts in The Hague, we must obey them too.
Yep.
The International Criminal Court. So he wants a world government that has jurisdiction over every man, woman, and child. And he wants a world judicial system. And this committee that he formed to promote the Abu Dhabi statement that he signed with the Grand Imam, wherein it says that God wills the diversity of religions just the way he wills the diversity of sex, race, language, color.
Yeah.
That project is going to be realized with the house of the Abrahamic father. And he is participating through his personal secretary and the head of the Pontifical Commission for Interreligious Dialogue in something called the Higher Committee. The Higher Committee promotes the goals of the Abu Dhabi statement, which is the diversity of religions being willed by God. And the Higher Committee is underwritten by the United Arab Emirates. And the biggest emirate is Abu Dhabi. He wants a higher committee of religion. He wants a higher government in the United Nations. He wants a higher tribunal in The Hague. And he also wants a higher educational system, Scholas Occurrentes. The Scholas Occurrentes is a society of pontifical right that he created, which links up 500,000 schools around the world to dialogue with each other about social issues, popular culture, sports, and so forth. All of these schools would be linked together in a kind of pop culture bath, so they all become participants in the popular culture of our time. And there's no talk of Christ, there's no talk of conversion, there's no talk of the faith at all. It's just a linking up of these schools to form citizens of this pluralist new world order. He says the purpose of Scholas Occurrentes is to propose to children and inculcate in them the virtues of interreligious dialogue. So Catholic children will be exposed to this idea that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy, which is the very error condemned by Pius XI in Mortalium Animos. And they'll dialogue with the religions, and maybe they'll make tours to the house of the Abrahamic father, the new Rome of the New World Order. So now we have the higher education system. You still have your Catholic schools, but they'll be sufficiently diverse and inclusive. It's the worldwide regime of diversity and inclusion.
And my kids.
Yeah. Well, and he wants open borders, too.
Of course.
He wants the mass migration of military-age Muslim males, which is what's really going on, into Western Europe, where they're causing havoc everywhere. And even Angela Merkel admitted that there are no-go zones in Germany. She admitted it.
And
so
France.
We have to talk about it. There are places you can't go now because they're Muslim enclaves. This is what he wants. While he lives behind his 50-foot-high, 40-foot-thick walls, in an armed fortress, which has the strictest immigration policy in Europe. So, 7 more years of him, we're going to have open borders, a higher government, a higher tribunal, a higher committee of religion, and a higher educational system. He's serving the globalist agenda on every front.
Totally.
It's not a difficult case to prove. It's like low-hanging fruit. He's telling us these things every day.
Yep. Okay, so people don't completely despair. let's kind of close up here and talk about what it means to recognize and resist.
Sure. I mean,
I think that's helpful. We need this.
Okay, here we're dealing with a paradox. And the paradox is this: bad news is good news. I don't want to hear about temporizing measures let Francis set something orthodox today.
Right.
Give us a little soupçon of orthodoxy to slake our hunger for the truth. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear nothing but bad news. Why? Because when things get this bad in salvation history, you know the dramatic resolution is on the way. This can't go on forever. There has to be a final roundup in which God sets right everything that has gone wrong. There's no reason to despair. We still have the faith. We can still find the Catholics who want the faith can find it. You know, it's the church adjusts itself and provides to those who seek it the truth, even if it becomes more difficult to find. You may end up out in a liturgical desert somewhere, but there are still good priests. There are good confessors. There are priests in the Novus Ordo establishment who are good priests and good confessors. Some of them, in fact, are more traditional. They're sounding more traditional these days than some of the people in the traditionalist orders. So it's a complex situation. It's not the end. We're in a situation that's chaotic, that's confusing, that's in some respects terrifying. But the truth is still there to be had. Good priests are still to be found. The sacraments are still available. The supernatural life of the church has not been extinguished. The problem is in the human element of the church. No matter how distorted it seems to us, no matter how chaotic the situation is in the human element, the church is still there. And so the more bad news we get, in a way, it's a cause for hope that the end is near, the end of this crisis is near, and that there's going to be a resolution. All it will take is a courageous and holy pope. The pope could, in a matter of days, rectify so much of the damage that has been caused. I mean, look what Benedict did. The liturgical scene is hugely improved in the church. Now you can get Latin masses everywhere.
Yeah, every town in America has it almost.
Yeah, and the graces flowing from those masses are immeasurable. So you can't kill the church. You know, you can kill off the human element in vast sectors of the church. Maybe an analogy would be a patient who has third-degree burns over 80% of his body, but there are patches of healthy skin, and the damage can be repaired. And the patches of healthy skin are there, and they're going to grow and grow and grow over time. That's the other thing. We're outbreeding the people in the so-called Novus Ordo establishment. We're having more children. Yeah. You know, so over time, the situation would resolve itself gradually. But I don't think we have to wait another 50 years. I'm not a prophet, but I think he's pushing things to the ultimate, to the point where there has to be some sort of dramatic intervention from on high, or he'll pass from the scene and we'll get a good pope. So I'm not despairing. I have absolute confidence in the church's indefectibility, even if I don't have the Pollyanna-ish idea that everything that comes out of the mouth of the pope is an infallible truth, which has caused incredible damage to the church. This papolatrous notion of the impeccable and always infallible pope. So no, there's no cause for discern, for despair. Simply look for the good priest, the good parish, the good confessor, and you'll find him. And it may even be a good priest or a good parish within the Novus Ordo. Maybe you can't get to the traditional mass and you found at least a decent, reverently offered Novus Ordo. There are certain places where the Novus Ordo is offered facing the altar. And you have a solid priest who, because he's under a bishop who would destroy him in a minute, can't introduce the traditional mass, but he's doing everything he can to bring back tradition. You know, we're not the pure ones, the Cathari, who can't associate with people outside of the traditionalist parishes and communities. No, we have many friends in the Novus Ordo establishment who don't have access to anything better, and they're doing the best they can. And that's the other danger, by the way. Mike Matt wrote a column about the ugly traditionalist. He talks about a traditionalist who was upbraiding some woman because she was wearing pants in church. She had come in. She was attracted by the beauty of the traditional sanctuary and the liturgy. And the woman kept hounding the woman in the pants. And the woman in pants got up and left and maybe never came back.
Yeah.
We're going to avoid that pitfall as well.
Yeah.
We're not the pure ones. We're just as much sinners as anybody else on the face of the earth. It's just that we appreciate what we get from the traditional sacraments as channels of grace, which show what they convey. When the liturgy doesn't show what it conveys, people forget what the liturgy conveys.
Yes.
Lex orandi, lex credendi. That's why we're traditionalists, not because we're better than anybody else, but because we know we're not better than anybody else, and we need the best that we can get from the church to maintain a sacramental life and to avoid falling into sin. So don't despair. Look for the good priest and the good parish wherever you can find it, and wait for this situation to be resolved, as it certainly will be in time.
Yes. Yeah, one positive from all of this that I've been observing over the past year and a half, 2 years, is the massive influx into traditional piety, traditional doctrine, and traditional liturgy. You've got people that are buying they're like, wait, they're changing the Catechism of Catholic Church. I'm going to go buy the Catechism of the Council of Trent.
Right.
Oh, wait, they're teaching this at my kid's First Communion. I'm going to go buy everybody Baltimore Catechisms. Oh, wait, I now realize Communion in the Hand and Eucharistic ministers is an aberration from tradition. I'm going to stop doing that, or I'm going to start attending the traditional Latin Mass. I'm going to observe the Ember Days. Oh, wait, I should not be eating fish on Friday. All these people are having these epiphanies in returning to the way of our fathers, to traditional Catholicism. Yeah. You seen the same thing?
Oh, sure. Again, the trump card is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will have his way. The church will be restored, and we see this in young people. And Francis, by the way, is quite disturbed by this development. He gave a speech recently to a group of Jesuits. He had them arrange themselves in a circle, and he confided in them his thoughts, which, of course, were going to be published immediately to the whole world. And he said, you know, have you seen these young priests in their stiff cassocks, and they wear hats that look like Saturn? If you look at these guys, there's something wrong with them. There's a mental issue. He can't abide the fact that the young priests and young people generally are being attracted to tradition, that they want the real thing. I think it was 7 or 8 years ago, there was an article in the London Economist during the reign of Benedict. And the title of the article was, "It's Trendy to Be a Traditionalist," in the London Economist. And the theme of the article was, they've had enough of the hippies of the Vatican II era, of which Francis is one. He's stuck in the era of the lava lamps. You know, his theology hasn't progressed. It hasn't progressed beyond the 1970s. And he's going to go down fighting with that old view of things. It's so ironic that the old men of the church who think they're progressives are standing in the way of the young people who want the real thing. It's so ironic that he thinks he's the progressive. He's the old fuddy-duddy standing in the way of progress. And the progress is going to be the church's restoration. Yeah. By young people. Again, it's inevitable. The Holy Ghost will correct the situation. It may be a gradual correction, like after the Arian crisis. It took 60 years to resolve that crisis. You know, we're entering into the 60th year now. I think we have a year to go, if you reckon it from the end of the council. So that may be the way it's resolved, or it may drag on longer than the Arian crisis. It may take 100 years to be resolved. Again, I think it's going to be a more dramatic development, either the death of this pope and the election of a new one, which would take a miracle, by the way, given the way he's stacked the College of Cardinals, or some catastrophe in the world. I hate to say it. That's what the vision published in 2000 is all about. It reminds me of something a late friend of mine said. One of those huge asteroids came within 25,000 miles of the Earth, the closest encounter yet. He sends me an email, and the tagline is, "Too bad it missed." I mean, imagine if we had, say, 2 or 3 days notice that the world was going to end.
Oh, my goodness.
Wouldn't that be an enormous grace?
It would be a huge grace for a lot of people. Confession lines would be long.
The asteroid's coming for each of us anyway. We're all going to get the asteroid, a diagnosis of some kind, the death by natural causes. Every one of us is going to get hit by an asteroid. Wouldn't it be great if we had a sign from heaven? Yeah, I think of the book of the Apocalypse where John talks about a flaming mountain falling into the sea. Sounds like an asteroid to me.
Sounds like one.
So I don't know how it's going to be resolved. I'm no prophet, but that it will be resolved is guaranteed.
Yep.
Because the soul of the church is the Holy Ghost, and we have the purposes of Christ.
Yep.
Don't despair.
Do not despair. Nope. All right, before we say our closing prayer, Christopher, tell us about your books. Tell us about, we covered a lot of info that's in your book, Great Facade.
Right.
I'm going to put that on the screen here. Yeah. So tell us about your work and where people can be in contact with you and what you, most people already know you, but if this is someone's first interaction with you, what do they do next? How do they learn more?
Well, what I think the traditionalist movement is, what we are as traditionalists, as masters of the obvious. It's not so easy, though, to master the obvious in an age where the obvious is obscured. So in that book, which you're holding up now, The Great Facade, I basically collect with my co-author, and I've updated it myself with about 150 pages of new material, mostly about Francis. We've collected the developments in the church. We've shown how they contradict the tradition of the church, even if there's not a formal contradiction. Again, it's by way of novelties, vague notions that undermine the actual doctrines. We go through the consequences of it, and we propose a solution. And part of the solution we proposed back in 2002 was the regularization of the Society of St. Pius X, which we're now seeing in part. Mm-hmm. But we talk about the crisis in the church as a crisis of novelty. Now, there are novelties in the church that represent a development of what the church has always taught. New prayers, for example. The rosary is a relative novelty introduced by heaven itself into the life of the church. That's an organic development. The novelty we talk about is something that has no mooring in tradition, just comes out of nowhere, like dialogue came out of nowhere into the documents of the Second Vatican Council. We never heard of dialogue before 1962. Now everything is dialogue. So that part of that element of novelty is the subject of the book and its consequences for the church and the need to eliminate novelty and restore sound development of the church, true and beneficial novelties in terms of growth and an increase in the content of tradition, not ruptures. So that book shows how we got to where we are today and makes a suggestion about how we can get back to where we ought to be in the church. But it's not just an ecclesial crisis, it's a civilizational crisis. That's why I wrote this book. Liberty, the God That Failed, traces basically from the time of the so-called moderate enlightenment, the revolution in political and metaphysical philosophy, to the age of democratic revolution, which began in America, proceeded to the French Revolution, followed by the Latin American revolutions, followed by the Russian Revolution, and then the revolution in the church, the October Revolution in the church. It traces the rise of this concept of liberty in civil society, which has penetrated the church. And liberty in the modern sense is an absence of restraint on human action. It's not liberty in the Catholic sense, which is man's capacity freely to act for the achievement of the good, for the exercise of virtue. No, the modern notion of liberty is you can say what you want, you can think what you want, you can believe what you want, you can promote any ideas that you want in civil society, including abortion, the legalization of sodomy, and so forth. And the only antidote to that is someone speaks the truth in opposition to you. The Pope's condemned modern liberty in a whole series of encyclicals prior to the age of democratic revolution, during the age of democratic revolution, and after the age of democratic revolution. In particular, the Syllabus of Errors of Pius IX, which enumerated as errors that would destroy civilization everything that modern man now considers a given and received wisdom. Unlimited freedom of speech, unlimited freedom of the press, the right to have your own vision of your future, to do as you please, civil marriage and divorce, the sale of anything the market wants to sell, from contraception to frozen embryos. Right. It's been an absolute civilizational debacle. And this book traces its origins and suggests its correction. And it says things about the American Revolution and also the Southern Confederacy, which will infuriate partisans of the revolution and partisans of the South alike. Okay. Because it takes a Catholic view of revolutions in general, whether it's the revolution of 1776, whether it's the revolution of 1861 by the Confederacy against the original revolutionaries, or the French Revolution, or any revolution. It traces the consequences of the revolutionary fire that spread through the minds of men in Western civilization after what I call patient zero, Martin Luther, injected our civilization with the virus of rebellion. So I think this book will educate a lot of people about some very basic problems with the modern political order, which are taken for granted as our conservative inheritance, but it's actually a radically liberal inheritance, which has meant the destruction of our civilization. We're living through it right now. So those are the two books I spent the most time on. And then there's the book on the Third Secret.
Yes.
I think that one, these two books are available on Amazon, so I certainly would encourage people to check those books out, and my wife will thank you. But I think they're works that, again, marshal some facts that should be obvious, but have been forgotten.
Yep.
I don't claim to have any great insights. What I am is a synthesizer of information for people. And although this is a heavy read, Liberty, the God That Failed, and also The Great Facade, I think it reads quick. You can read it in sections.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to read the whole thing in one sitting. And the sections tend to be freestanding.
Yep.
So I'd recommend those two books. And I thank you for giving me the opportunity to promote them.
Yeah, no, it's great. I love Great Facade. I haven't read Liberty yet. I need to put that on my list. But yeah, it's well laid out. Like you said, it's like essays that are sequential, kind of does a timeline and brings you right. The new section at the back brings you right up into the Francis era and kind of connects the dots. So it's well done. Good research.
Well, I really thank you for the opportunity to be on your show. And again, I compliment you on what you're doing for the cause, which is the cause of the church itself, the cause of restoration, setting right what has gone wrong in the church. You're a tremendous asset in the movement, and you know, onward, keep it up. You're doing great work.
Yes, yes. All right. Well, that's a show, guys. I encourage everyone to follow up on this Advent challenge that I'm making for everyone, and that is attend, if you can, the traditional Latin Mass for the four Sundays in Lent. We've already had one Sunday, so you got three to go. Do what you can. Try to get in and check it out. There's a video on this, the five challenges for Advent. Read 2 Maccabees. That's the other one. Pray the rosary every single day. Look, Our Lady of Fatima came down to planet Earth in 1917. Part of our job as lay people is to pray the rosary every single day. So make sure you're praying the rosary. Advent is a great time to begin that. Keep Fridays as real penance. Maybe throw in a Monday and a Wednesday in there. That was the old patristic format of Advent, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. King Louis IX, the saint, kept Advent that way. And then this Sunday is the Immaculate Conception. Make it a big feast day. My challenge is make it equal to or bigger than Thanksgiving. Really get, if you have a family, have a good meal. My wife makes a white cake with white frosting to teach the Immaculate Conception to the kids. You know, sing some hymns, have fun, make it a big feast day so that you and your family remember it. And most of all, it brings honor to Our Lady. So I guess we'll close up here with the Hail Mary. We pray the Hail Mary at the end, Christopher. So I'll put that on the screen. We'll do it in Latin and then we'll sign off. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. All holy popes, pray for us. St. Peter and St. Paul, pray for us. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Christopher Farrar, thank you for being on. Great show, great turnout today. Lots of folks, lots of insights on Fatima all the way up to the Bergoglian era. Let's continue to pray, and I hope you can come on again. It's been a great show.
My pleasure.
All right. Godspeed, everyone. Till next time.